once again, we direct our attention to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. As we continue our study here through Romans 8 called Life in the Spirit, and we just want to read two verses this morning, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So reads the infallible Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the same Spirit that authored this Word, that He would teach us and help us this morning as we consider it together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our God in heaven, we pray this morning that you would give us the understanding that we need, that you would give us an open heart, that our hearts would be welcoming to the word of truth this morning. Father, we know there are things here in this passage and in our thoughts this morning in reference to how to mortify sin that are not necessarily pleasant. We just pray that you would help us to receive your word for the good of our own souls. We pray for your mercy and help. In Jesus' name, amen. And when the Lord God saves a sinner, his goal and his purpose for that person is to remake him or her after the moral image of Christ. In other words, to make that person who was previously devoted to sin and unrighteousness, who lived to fulfill the desires of the flesh, who walked in the pathway of sin, to remake them so that now they are a people who hate sin and love righteousness, and they now want to walk in the holy paths of God's law as obedient children of God. And God begins that process in regeneration and the new birth, where He renews a sinner's nature, where He grants that person repentance unto life and unites him or her unto Christ in a living union of saving faith. He plants His Spirit within them to cause them then to walk in His statutes and His commandments. And all of that is with the ultimate goal of conforming those people, His people, to the image of His Son, that they might be perfected in holiness, ultimately in eternal glory. And that process is carried along daily in our souls by the Holy Spirit of Christ, who has been given the responsibility in the economy of God's work of redemption of sanctifying His people, of cleansing our hearts from sin, strengthening us in the inner man, that we might live a life of holiness. And in this work, this ongoing sanctifying activity, the Lord solicits, He actually requires our cooperation. We're to be diligently engaged in the pursuit of holiness, working out our own salvation, even as He, God, is working it within us. And one of the activities that we, as God's beloved children, are called to be engaged in is highlighted for us here in verse 13, where Paul tells us that we are called to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That is, we are to be diligently determined to be putting our remaining sin and sins to death by the power of the Spirit and by virtue of our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection, having crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. We then, believers, we are called to fight against and defeat sin. We're not to coddle it. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to negotiate with it. We're certainly not to spare it. But no, we're called, brethren, to put sin to death, to kill it And if we don't do that, sin will be killing us. The Christian life is a fight to the death. And so we're to see sin as our mortal enemy that wars against our soul. If you put sin to death, Paul says, you will live. You'll be the recipient of eternal life. But if you don't, if you live after the flesh, you will die. Now that's what Paul tells us here in this passage. So we've seen in these past sermons, we've sought to lay out some practical help on how we can accomplish this mortification of sin. And so far we've seen just two basic things. Number one, we must cultivate a strong conviction of the evil and danger of sin. We have to see sin as God sees it. And secondly, we must cultivate a growing sense of the fear of the Lord in our hearts, because it's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. We are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And so now this morning, I want to set before us a couple more practical things that we need to do if we would be successful at putting sin to death. So this is number three, we could say, but first this morning, we must seek to identify and wage holy war on any and every specific besetting sin that we are peculiarly vulnerable to. Now, obviously, first of all, we need to declare war on sin as sin. And we've tried to make that point over and over, that we must cultivate a hatred for, we must seek to put to death sin as an actual living principle within us. We're to abhor evil as evil. We're to deal with all sin and every sin, because every single sin is an offense to God. Every sin is dangerous, spiritually dangerous to us if we leave it unmortified and unrepented of. And so my point this morning is not that we're to focus all of our energy and point all of our gospel guns, as it were, at just one or two sinful patterns or activities of life and forget about everything else. No, we must go after every sin and let no sin take root in us or to prosper in our soul. But the truth of the matter is this, that most of us have sins or sinful patterns, sinful habits, sinful attitudes that we are most vulnerable to. Sins that seem to easily beset us and entangle us and that give us the most difficulty. And we do need to identify those sins and focus the sin-killing power of the gospel of Christ upon those particular sins. And we need to aim directly at those sins in our lives which give us the most trouble. Those sins that seem to trip us up more often than others. Those sins that we find ourselves confessing to God most often. As Hebrews 12:1 puts it, that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us or entangles us as we run the Christian race. And the first step in doing this is identifying what they are through careful, diligent, frequent, and sincere self-examination in the presence of God. Now, I know that self-examination normally is not a pleasant thing, but it's necessary if we would make any real progress in the pursuit of holiness or putting our sin to death. You're not going to be very successful in destroying your enemy if you don't know who he is. Now, a good doctor, you go to the doctor and you say, I've got this complaint or that complaint. Normally, unless it's just a sniffle or something, but if it's something more serious, they're going to run tests to find out what the problem really is that they might be able to treat that particular issue, that disease, whatever it is. Normally, they don't just start passing out treatments until they realize what the problem is. And it's same with us. Now, we are called, of course, to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul exhorted the Corinthian church members to examine themselves, to test themselves as to whether they were even in the faith, or if they were reprobates, if they were deceived. We're called to make our calling and election sure in 2 Peter, of course. We're also commanded to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. But I would suggest to you, brethren, that periodic, regular self-examination, searching our hearts and our ways before God is a more general duty and a very helpful in our identifying specific sins that we need to put to death by the grace of God. In the prophecy of Haggai, God's people were giving themselves to self-indulgence, spending all their money on foolishness, while the temple of God laid in ruins out of neglect from God's people. And on that occasion, the Lord said to his people, "Consider your ways." God says, you need to stop and think about what you're doing and what you're not doing. Examine your lives that you might come to see your sin and turn from those specific sins that are leading to the neglect of the house of God. There are two examples of men or two men that I'd like to look at this morning who examined their lives and begged God to search them and try them and show them their sins and their faults. First of all, let's look at Job. Job. Now, you all are familiar with Job, I assume. Job, very famous. He had many, many trials, many more trials than any of us have ever had. Job is a type of Christ, we believe, who suffered immensely, and that God ultimately, not only he killed him, of course, but he was raised from the dead. Well, Job has a similar experience. He didn't die per se, but he lost everything. And then God restored it at the end. But look at Job 13, and I want to read 13, 23, and 24. Job 13, 23, and 24. "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" And so here Job, of course, overwhelmed with trial after trial, all the while that he had been described by God himself as blameless and upright. Remember that in chapter 1. And yet he has his friends, these friends come and they challenge him and they said he had to be involved in some pattern of sin for God to deal with him so harshly. And appreciate that God, that Job's greatest grief was not the loss of his camels or his money or even his children. Job's highest grief, greatest grief, was the unexplained loss of the smile and fellowship of his God. Job was crushed because God would not respond to him. He didn't understand why God was angry with him. And so in verse or chapter 13, after stating to his friends that he said, "Even if God has chosen to slay me, and yet I will continue to trust him." But then he turned to the Lord and he pleaded with him to reveal to him his sins, that he had hidden his face from him because of those sins. In verse 23, "How many are my iniquities and sin?" Job asked. "Make me to know my transgression, to know my sin. Why are you hiding your face? Why are you regarding me as your enemy?" Job says, "Maybe my friends are right after all, Lord. Show me my sins. Reveal them to me. Make me aware of them that I might repent and be restored to you. If there are sins in my life that have provoked you, let me know what they are. Show me what they are." This is a very bold prayer by Job. But you notice that he asked God to reveal his sins to him. That's a way of self-examination. But then we find David engaged in the same kind of spiritual activity. A couple of passages, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a psalm that highlights God's omniscience and his omnipresence. He knows everything. He is everywhere at once. But listen to David's prayer. This is Psalm 119, and we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. I believe that's right. I meant 139. We'll come back to 119. 139 is the psalm I was thinking of. 139. Listen to David's prayer to God in light of God's omniscience, his knowing everything. 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David here invites the Lord to search his soul, to examine his heart, to discover any wicked way that David was engaged in, and appreciate what David's purpose for asking the Lord to search him was. He says that God might lead him in the way everlasting, not just so David could feel guilty and discouraged over his failures. That wouldn't be very productive. No, David sincerely wanted to have God reveal his sins to him, even his anxious thoughts to him, his secret sins to him, that he might be able to turn from them and find help from God to overcome them and persevere in the pathway to everlasting life. Now, turn to back to Psalm 119 that I was confused about earlier. Psalm 119, a wonderful, wonderful portion of this psalm. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 57. And again, listen to David's language here. "You are my portion, O Lord, my inheritance." Remember, the children of Israel had inheritance of land and lots, remember? But David recognized that the true people of God have God himself, Yahweh, as their portion. "You are my portion, O Lord. I've said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." Now here David is, David's record of his own personal self-examination, and he says, "I thought about my ways, I considered them, I contemplated the path that I was on spiritually." The idea here is that of serious self-reflection, serious self-examination. But again, appreciate the atmosphere of David's self-examination in verse 57, where he says, "You are my portion, O Lord." He examined himself as a man who knew God personally and trusted in his mercy. God was his portion, his inheritance. And verse 58, he knew the Lord to be a God of mercy and compassion. So he had an understanding of the grace of God toward him. And I think oftentimes when we think of self-examination, we're afraid of doing it. We're afraid of asking God to turn on the spotlight, the searchlight upon us, because we have inadequate views of God and his grace and his character. And we might view him as harsh and demanding and ready to crush us, ready to punish us. And so we draw back from opening up ourselves to him and examining ourselves in his presence, as if he doesn't already know all about us anyway. But we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that yes, God is holy. Yes, he requires us to pursue holiness as well. But he's also very gracious and merciful. He's a father to us. He's our portion. He's merciful. We are his redeemed children. And he's already proven his love for us. He's already proven his compassion toward us in the gospel. And he's adopted us into his family. He's made us his beloved children. And plus, in addition to that, he knows us through and through. He knew all about us. He knew all about our sins. He knew all about our waywardness. He knew all about our faults when he chose us and sent his son to die for us. Keep that in mind. And he loved us anyway, in spite of that. And so we need not draw back from opening our hearts up to him and asking him to search us, or from self-examination. He is our portion. We come to a God who is full of compassion. Self-examination should always take place in full view of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
True.
Well, that was the context. That's the motive of David's self-examination. But now note the goal or reason behind David's self-examination. Verse 57, he said, "I have said, I have promised, I would keep your words." And indeed, throughout this entire psalm, really, David expresses his determination to obey God's statutes. His great desire, his great goal is to learn the will of God, to do the will of his God. He delighted in God's commandments. He delighted in God's testimonies. Look at verse 47 and 48. Just mention a couple verses here. He said, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." And down in verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And so David's self-examination, pondering his ways, was a means to an end. He wasn't examining himself just for the sake of doing it. He did it in order to identify any area of sin or deficiency in his life or walk that he needed to address and repent of and change, so that his life would be brought into a greater conformity to God's law. That was his primary purpose in examining his ways. And it should be ours as well. But then notice the result of David's self-examination. Verses 59 and 60 says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." And so clearly his examination of his ways had revealed areas of sin or fault or deficiency of some sort. And David's response was, "Oh, well, I don't really care because I'm saved by grace anyway." Is that what he says? Is that what he says? Now, that's the way modern Christians look at this. It really don't matter. That's not what David says. Look at what he says. "I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. And I made haste, I did not delay to keep your commandments." And so he turned his feet. He didn't delay to do it. No. There was this immediate, wholehearted repentance and redirection of his ways to the commandments of God. He didn't delay to keep his commandments. He turned his feet to God's testimonies. He was eager to walk in them. The effect of his self-examination wasn't some kind of morbid defeatism or some just going on a guilt trip or sense of failure. No, it was positive and definitive repentance and change, where he understood his ways were out of line with God's ways, and so he took steps, definitive steps, in order to change his ways. He dealt quickly and seriously and decisively with his sins and with his faults and his failures. It says he turned, he repented, he changed, he did an about face as a result of his self-examination. And by the way, delaying, when we know the will of God, we know the commandment, we know our duty, to delay, to turn our ways from that and to the law of God, that is sin. We must make haste and turn. And that's the goal, you see, of self-examination. We're not simply to inspect our lives and then ignore our faults or go on a guilt trip. No. The goal is to identify areas and patterns of sin or failure so that we might repent of them. that we might change, that we might put our sin to death, and so forth, and then pursue pleasing and obeying God's word. Otherwise, self-examination is a big waste of time and will only lead to discouragement or hypocrisy. Now, when we engage in self-examination, we're to examine our lives, our ways, our thoughts, our patterns of life in the light of God's law. That was David's focus here, his commandments. That's the standard we're to use. We're to go down for example. I'll just use this as an example. It's not the only thing we can do. But we might, for example, use the Ten Commandments one by one and ask ourselves in God's presence. For example, do I have any other gods before the living and true God? Am I seeking to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or have I allowed anything or anyone to become an idol that I would worship or love more than the Lord, whether it be my job, whether it be my recreations, whether it be my family, regardless of what it might be, anything put before the Lord in our life is an idol. You have to understand that. Am I seeking to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Am I setting it apart? Do I delight in the day that God has given us to worship Him? What about angry, bitter thoughts or words that amount to heart murder? Am I guilty of unclean thoughts and lusts that God accounts as adultery of the heart? What about bearing false witness? Not always telling the truth like I should. Am I guilty of fudging the truth or breaking my promises or slandering a brother or a sister? Am I engaging in have a covetous spirit? I'm discontent and I want things that I don't need, serving the world, serving mammon in my heart. Can I say I love my neighbor as myself? Do I love my brethren with a pure heart fervently? Am I seeking to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Am even close? You see what I'm saying? God asks us we're to search ourselves and then reveal these things to our conscience, these sins, these patterns that displease Him. Again, not just so we go away with a sense of guilt and discouragement. Well, I'm such a miserable failure. But so we can run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, to go to Christ and confess our faults and our shortcomings to Him, pleading for mercy and for help to put these specific sins to death by the Spirit of Christ. So our goal then is to identify those sins that are our besetting sins and then taking aim at them and doing whatever's necessary to deal ruthlessly with them, so as to weaken them more and more with the goal of putting them to death by the Spirit, calling out to our Savior for grace and for help and forgiveness from heaven. But you see, we're going to have little success in putting our besetting sins to death until we know what they are. And until we are going to be prepared to do the difficult and unpleasant work of honest and humble, sincere self-examination in the presence of God. And I would submit to you, brethren, that too many Christians make little real progress in mortification of their specific patterns of sin precisely because they're unwilling to spend the time and the energy that's required, or because they fear what they might find and have to repent of if they really were honest with God, if they really engaged in serious self-examination with Judgment Day honesty. Believe it or not, some believers have pet sins. What? Some believers have pet sins. Sins that we've made a peace treaty with. Sins that we really don't want to give up. And so we pass over them. We look the other way. We cover them. We extenuate them. We excuse them. We refuse to get honest about them and bring them out into the open so that we can attack them and kill them. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have a pet sin? A pet sin that I coddle. A pet sin that I excuse. Well, you know, just the way I was raised. It's just the way I am. It's my constitution. Well, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that having a certain kind of constitution or a certain kind of being raised negates our need to put sin to death. Okay? If we have a pet sin, kill it. Kill it. We have to take the time. We must find the spiritual courage to pray David's prayer. Search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me. Turn on the searchlight, O God, and help me to know my sins. Honest self-examination is essential if we have any hope of success in the battle against our remaining sin, especially our besetting sins, brethren. We have to identify our enemies if we're going to have success in slaying them. So that's the goal and purpose of self-examination, that we might, with God's help, you won't slay any sin without God's help, but to identify and subdue and destroy, repent of those sins that plague us and seek to destroy us. We need to mark off time, brethren, to examine our ways before the Lord. Now, we need to, in the next place, this is number 4, if you're taking notes, or number 2 this morning, we need to take every necessary step to avoid every occasion and opportunity that leads us into temptation and sin. We've got to be willing to cut off every avenue that we know by experience or by the warnings of God's Word that will take us into temptation and sin. Every occasion that might lead us to sin. We're called to watch, to be on guard, and to pray. And Paul addresses this very clearly in a passage in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, where Paul is exhorting believers to walk in holiness of life, to put off darkness, and to walk in the light. Notice what he says, chapter 13, verse, we'll begin in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, or we could say appropriately, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now just appreciate, Paul is seeking here to stir up Christians to live and walk as Christians, to avoid and put off the works of darkness, to put on the armor of light, in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, says our salvation is nearer today than the day we first believed. That's a motive, brethren, for us to pursue holiness. And in verse 13, Paul mentions three, what we could say, couplets of sins. Sins we're to studiously resist and avoid. He says revelry and drunkenness. That's just party binging and too much to drink, drunkenness. Then he says lewdness and lust. Those are sexual sins, sensuality, promiscuity. And then thirdly, strife and jealousy. We're to avoid sins against our brothers and sisters, not stirring up arguments. So many professed believers love to argue. That's all they really live to do. I've met people, that's all they want to do is argue. You say one thing and, man, they're ready to argue the counterpoint. Okay. And I'm not saying all arguing is bad, but we shouldn't be strife-driven people. And we shouldn't be filled with jealousy or envy of one another, Paul says. But notice the antidote to these sins and all sins. How can we successfully resist them and overcome them? How can we put them to death? Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Two things we need to do to be able to resist the sins of the flesh, the sins of darkness. Positively, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an image of putting on like a coat. We're to wear him. We're to follow his holy example. We're to consciously seek to be Christ-like in every department of life. We're to clothe ourselves in the virtues of Christ. He was holy, harmless, pure, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And so we as believers are called to do the same. We're to be like him. Remember what we heard in the class this morning. A Christian is a little Christ. And that's what we're to seek, to be like him. But notice there's a second directive here in verse 14. He says, Paul says, we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And that word provision means to give thought beforehand or to arrange something ahead of time. And the point of Paul here is this. Don't provide yourself with opportunity to fulfill the flesh and its sinful desires. What he's saying is don't put yourself in risky situations where you know you're going to be tempted to sin. Don't provide yourself with opportunities or situations or access to things that you know will lead to occasions to sin. Remove yourself from those kinds of occasions. Think ahead. John Owen wisely said this. He said, he that will dally with the occasion of sin will dare to dally with sin itself. So that means, for example, if I'm tempted to sexual sins or lust, I've got to order my life in such a way that I don't put myself in situations where I might be tempted. I think ahead. I avoid those occasions where I might find myself alone with someone of the opposite sex with no external restraint or accountability. I don't provide unfiltered internet access on my phone or on my computer for myself where no one can check behind me to hold me accountable for what sites I go to. I don't watch or stream R-rated movies or much less X-rated movies, hoping that I can somehow look the other way or hit the forward button or whatever and avoid provocative scenes. I won't take subscription to certain magazines like Sports Illustrated, hoping that I can somehow skip over the swimsuit edition and the pictures of naked women in those magazines, exposing myself to temptation. Brothers and sisters, we need to do what Job did long ago, before there was ever such thing as an internet or a cell phone or movies or magazines. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young maiden? I've made this ironclad agreement, this covenant, this oath with my eyeballs that I won't use them to lust. David says, Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And David learned the hard way, didn't he? He did make provision for his flesh, sitting there in his house, in the top there. I forget what it's called, but I want to say parapet. Is that right? Parapet? But at any rate, he's looking out and he sees this beautiful woman and he made provision for the flesh. He went, had her sent up to his room, and we know the rest of the story. So brothers and sisters, we need to avoid not just sin itself, but the occasions, those opportunities for sin. If we're serious about mortifying our sin, we're going to be careful about occasions and temptations to sin as well. Perhaps we have worldly friends. They claim to be Christians, but they enjoy worldly stuff. And that worldly talk and worldly activities and worldly attitudes, and when we're around them, they are tempting us, of course, to be more like them. Well, we need to avoid such friends. Choose your friends carefully, Solomon tells us. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Why should I avoid the angry man? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul.
True.
And our friends, our worldly friends, may be a provision for our sin. And when we hang out with ungodly people, or with people who allow themselves to walk in sinful or worldly patterns of life, and they're not spiritually minded, they're not heavenly minded, we run the risk of learning their ways. Now, you've heard the argument. Well, I'm trying to minister to them, and I want to help them, and I think I can change them over time. And that may be a very sincere desire. But brethren, there's this inherent spiritual risk of befriending worldly-minded people. We're usually the ones who change, not them.
True.
Psalm 1 is still true, brethren. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." If we want to be a blessed man or blessed woman, we need to avoid the counsel and pathway of sinners, and make companions of them that fear God. Make companions of the people of God. Spend more time with the people of God. Spend more time with the church, our church family. Those are the people, the excellent ones of the earth, to encourage us and to help us to grow in grace and to resist temptation, rather than hanging out with unconverted people that we know want to take us down another path. And we're fools if we think we have the strength to avoid that or to resist them when they want to go down that path. Again, read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll see what I mean. Do not make provision for the flesh or its lusts. Avoid every opportunity for the flesh to express itself. Trust me, the flesh does not need any help.
That's right.
So there we have two more practical counsels of how to be successful in this duty that we have of mortifying our sin and putting to death the deeds of the body. We're to identify our besetting sins through sincere, regular self-examination. And then we're to declare war on what we find. And then avoid all occasions and opportunities that might lead us into temptation and sin by making no provision for our flesh. And God willing, we'll look at a couple more in the weeks ahead. But applications this morning, just a couple. The work of putting sin to death is difficult work. It's difficult work. It's hard work. It takes spiritual effort. It takes resolve. It takes time. It takes patience. Because this is a lifelong battle. See, the question for us, brethren, is, are we willing to do the difficult, painful labor of putting our sin to death? The self-examination, the watching and the praying, the guarding of our hearts, cutting off sins as dear to us as right hands and right eyes. Are we prepared to avoid even the occasions and opportunities of temptation and sin? This is not easy work, brethren. It's difficult work. It's the holy violence Jesus talked about, if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. But it must be done for the good of our soul. We need to remind ourselves every day we're in a death match, a fight to the finish, until we come to rest from our labors in heaven, as we heard in the class. But we need to also remind ourselves, you see, that's a daunting thing, isn't it? I'm in this fight. I'm in the fight against my flesh. I'm in the fight against the devil who's walking about seeking to devour anybody that he can get a hold of. This is a daunting task. It's a very dangerous thing. But we need to remind ourselves that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the Holy Spirit of God is mightier than our sins. Our Savior is interceding for us, and his blood never loses its power to kill sin. And so we wrestle on, brethren. Victory is certain. Christ is an almighty Savior. But I would submit to you that we cannot afford to simply neglect our souls. We can't afford to coast spiritually. You can picture this in your mind, a canoe in a river. Now, maybe not a river here, because the rivers here are pretty placid and they don't move quickly. But if you take a canoe in the river in the North Georgia mountains, for example, and you're rowing upstream against the current, and the minute you stop rowing, the canoe is going to do what? It's going to turn around and go backwards. It's going to head right downstream. Well, you see, our hearts are like canoes in the river of sin. We've got to row and row and row against the tide. And there'll be no progress unless we continue to row by the grace of God. And so keep rowing, brethren. Our day of rest is coming when we go to be with the Lord, or He returns in glory. And then never forget, when we're examining ourselves, this wonderful counsel from Charles Spurgeon. And that's, be sure you take 10 looks to Christ to one look at yourself. Now, appreciate he did not say take 10 looks to Christ, period. He said take 10 looks to Christ, do every one look to yourself. So he's saying, yes, you need to look at yourself. But when you look at yourself, what are you going to see? You're going to see ugliness. You're going to see filthiness. You're going to see sinfulness. It's overwhelming, and it's discouraging, and it can be disgusting even. Yeah. And so you need those other 10 looks to Christ, yeah, who is perfect and holy, and His blood can cleanse us from all of our sin. And then if you're here today unsaved, please don't think that what we've described is some kind of self-help religion that I can do enough mortifying of my sins to merit eternal life. Never in a million years. We need Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. We need Him. We need His mercy. We need His forgiveness. We need His blood. We need His righteousness. We need His Spirit. And so look to Him. Trust in Him to save you from your sins. And then He'll give you the grace. The grace you need to kill your sins. And for all of us here this morning, I would urge all of us to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. To examine ourselves, are we truly in Christ, unless we be reprobate? Are you a true Christian? Is your hope in Christ alone? And does your life reflect a true faith in Christ and a love for holiness? Examine yourself with judgment day honesty. The day will come when all of us will be forced to. We'll be forced to. When we stand before the Lord of glory on that day, and we'll hear His words. We'll either hear His words, come into the Father's kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or if we're on the other side, we'll hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So don't wait till the last day. Examine yourself even now. Be sure you are a Christian. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for both the encouragement and the exhortations that come from Your word, that we would do all we can by the grace of God to resist temptation and to follow after holiness with all of our heart. Seal the word of God to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.